Cool. Welcome, everyone. Glad you could join us. The time went by. It's 10:33, so I'm starting 3 minutes late, but we'll get through it. Okay, I have, I'm going to pray, get started, and then I have two bars to give out for two questions, all right? Let's pray and get started. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, for keeping us. Lord, I ask that as we delve into talking about missions a little bit more today, I ask that you would enliven our hearts to your word and what your word commands, and help us to take all of it and help us to live our lives in accordance with what you love and what you desire. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, can everyone in the back hear me? I kind of have a low energy voice due to sickness, but I will try my best to speak loudly. All right, I have two granola bars for you guys. You can earn them by answering my questions. Question number one. Everyone knows, like, the classic Great Commission text. That's Matthew 28, right? All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Yeah. But there are more Great Commission texts in the Bible. How many Great Commission texts are in the New Testament? Christ's Great Commission texts. 38? Okay. Cold. Way cold. Good try. Okay. How many Great Commission texts? More than one, less than 10. Let's go.
150.
Nope. Seven. No. Okay, great. Four. Who said four? Did someone say four? Okay, all right. There we go. Oops, sorry, Ellie. A little bit behind you. Wonderful. He doesn't need them. Ellie, you can keep them. All right. Four Great Commission texts. Anyone can give me the books, obviously. We're really far away. I'll just tell it to you. No one's getting this one. I have no faith in you guys. Okay, yeah. All right. Okay, there we go. Someone, whoa, one stop. Yes. You win it for the person in front of you. That's what's happening here. All right, yeah, the three synoptics and the book of Acts. So my personal favorite Great Commission text is from Luke 24. So it's Luke 24, 46 to 49. And I'm going to read it. And we'll jump into our class. Luke 24, beginning verse 46. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. For you are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending upon the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Well, in this class, we're talking about what it means to be a global Christian. It's someone who shares God's heart for the gospel. And last week, we looked at what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to neighbor well over here. And today, we're going to move that concentric circle just a little bit out. And we're going to talk about welcoming and what it means to be a welcomer. All right? So one of the largest trends in the last two decades globally has been the phenomenon of migration. Like, it has significantly changed the way everything has happened. Then we have had high degrees of globalization. We have high degrees of urbanization. Lots of rural areas are becoming highly urbanized. People are moving to urban centers. And what this means is that the face of the world has changed so much that it requires a new way or requires an additional way to think about what missions is. From about less than 2% in kind of the late 20th century, the percentage of migrants internationally has grown to close to 3.7%. So think of that, 3.7 people, so nearly 4 out of every 100 people in this world are not people who are in their own native homelands where they were born, but are somewhere else. And the largest percentage of this population resides in Europe and Asia, but North America has seen the largest increase over the last 20 years. And what this means is that there are some implications that it brings to what it means to be a global Christian, specifically for us here in the U.S. and in North America, right? So in soteriology, in salvation terms and missions terms, I mean, it's really simple. Someone needs to reach those who are lost among these migrants. I mean, God loves them. Someone needs to reach. From an ecclesiological perspective, a church perspective, I mean, it's very clear that God's church is the instrument of this work. There's no other institute, there's no other instrument in the New Testament that's called to this work. And in eschatological terms, in terms of what God is doing in the overarching story of history, and we'll look at this in a little more detail, a lot of missiologists, and I would agree with them, is that migration is playing a large part in the gospel going out to a lot of these nations. Migration will eventually play a significant part in the fulfillment of what we're looking forward to, that every tribe, tongue, and nation will know of God and will worship God. Right? And we see this through the story of Scripture. Did you all get a handout as you walked in? Great. Could someone get me one handout just so that I know what I'm talking through? I can help you guys. Okay. So, thank you. So the missiological phenomena, the study of this is called diaspora missiology. So diaspora missiology, that's the term over there. And there are two broad categories of what diaspora missiology looks like. So diasporas are, you know, the prototypical diaspora is the Jewish diaspora, the people who are dispersed, and we find this in the New Testament, the dispersed people. When persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, you have these Jews who disperse, and Peter, 1 Peter, is written to the Jews in the dispersion, you know, Peter writes to them. So you have this entire field of missions, or this subset of how we can do missions that is tied to ministering to diasporas, people who are no longer in their native homeland for whatever reason, for different reasons that they migrate. And there are two types of broad types of missions in this field. One is missions to the diaspora, so you can write that down. And the other one is missions by and beyond the diaspora. So I want to talk about both of these, and we're going to survey Scripture together to understand how Scripture lays out both of these models of mission. So missions to the diaspora is reaching out to the diaspora, so finding those who are migrants and ministering to them. Missions by and beyond the diaspora is then equipping the diaspora themselves to carry out missions in an area that would be far harder for someone who is not a native to reach out to. So they could be more effective in reaching out to either their own community, their own native homeland, and so that is missions by and beyond the diaspora. All right. So first I'd like to survey the Old Testament, and what we will see through both our surveys to the Old Testament and New Testament is that migration has played a significant part in the storyline of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, migration is a chosen way that God has ordered things in order to build his kingdom, to keep his people, and to further his causes. So firstly, in the Old Testament, we find that migration is central to the storyline of Scripture. When I think of migration in the Old Testament, do any characters or stories come into your mind?
Exodus.
Great. Yeah, Exodus. What else? Abraham, Joseph. Yeah, Abraham, like, come, I'll take you to a place. Like, you're like the original migrant, you know, migrating away. Joseph being taken to Egypt. Yeah, and he goes to Egypt.
Exactly.
Yeah, and you have Egypt, who's a migrant. And then later also, yeah, Joshua, they're migrating. And then Babylon, you know, the Egyptians are taken away as a people into Babylon, and they are now a diaspora in a foreign place, and they hold on there, right? So migration is central to the storyline in Scripture, and the Old Testament depicts multiple challenges to survival, identity, faith of the people of God as they live in foreign lands. And they recognize, and that even migrants today, and this is something to remember, because migrants today can find great parallels to their own experience end the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, one of the key theological foundations of the Old Testament is that the essence of mission was that the nation of Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the clans of the earth. So that's a blank over there. The mission of God's people in the Old Testament was to be a blessing to all the clans of the earth. But they weren't a people who were sent. The nation of Israel wasn't commanded to go and tell everyone. Rather, the nation of Israel was to welcome people in so that they could come and see the glory of God. So it was the paradigm of missions in the Old Testament was a come and see paradigm. And the New Testament, that switches to a go and tell paradigm. But regardless, what is common in both of those is that God wanted the nations to know of his glory. All right? And the third thing that we see in the Old Testament is that diaspora missions carries an ethical dimension. So no other ancient law code, like of the time of the Israelites, it contains nearly the amount of legislation towards how a nation was to behave towards the migrants among them as the nation of Israel. You walk through the Old Testament law, there's constant mention of how, and the phrase that you will find, the sojourner among you. And it says, and there's so many of those. I mean, I have some of them written down. I'll spit these out. You can go and read them later. But the Old Testament law contained provisions designed to meet the needs of the immigrants. For example, foreign workers were not to be exploited. They were to be granted rest on every Sabbath. That's Exodus 20:10. They were to be paid their wages timely in a fair manner. That's Deuteronomy 24:14. Outsiders and their families were allotted portions of the harvest. So when they would gather, they would intentionally leave portions. They would not go back and gather everything else up because that was meant for the poor and the sojourner among you. In treatment of legal matters, those who were sojourners among Israelites were treated equally. There was supposed to be no impartiality or unfairness towards them, no intimidation or biased judgments. That's Deuteronomy 1, 16 to 17. Foreigners could even be included in the most sacred of Israel's spaces in their worship. Like if the migrant wanted to be part of the nation of Israel, there was a way that this foreigner could now be part of the worshiping community. So at the same time, Israel had high expectations of the immigrants. At various points, all the sojourners were expected to take part of periodic readings of the law. So they would, every seventh year, they were to gather everyone up and they would read the law to them. And this was partly because the sojourner was among them, but God desired that Israel would show the sojourner and the migrant his ways and his glory. So in all of this ethical, as much responsibility that God placed on Israel, there was a heartbeat behind it. And there are two key motivations to why in the Old Testament we see such high degrees of legislation or requirements of how Israel was to behave with the migrants that were among them. The first of this motivation was simple. Israel was constantly reminded that you yourselves were a foreigner once. I mean, now you're in the land and you feel like you have everything, but don't forget where you came from. You were once among a people who treated you like foreigners. And be reminded that you are not to do the same to those who are among you, because you are a people who are set apart by God. So Israel was reminded, the national historical memory was to engender an ethos of sensitive hospitality. They were not to do to the newcomers in their midst what had been done to them years earlier. I know we're not the nation of Israel right now, but I'll hold on to this and I'll put a pin in this for now. But us as believers, we'll look at the New Testament, but we share a similar identity as being foreigners, as being exiles. You go through and read through the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to Jewish diaspora, but he's reminding them, as believers, you are exiles among a foreign people. Your citizenship, Paul writes, where is your citizenship? In heaven, right? And he makes this case that you're in this world, but not necessarily off this world. Right? So that idea of being a migrant, being a foreigner in a place that Israel had a true memory of, we still share in that same thing. All right. So the first motivation in the Old Testament for the ethic that the Old Testament lays out and the love that Old Testament lays out towards the sojourners was their own painful memory of the Israelites. But the second one is God loved the sojourners themselves. And there's one passage that I want to... Where did I put my Bible? It's over there. All right, I'm going to do it on my... Could someone read Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19 for me, please? Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. Let's go. Olivia, go for it.
17 to 19? Mm-hmm. For the Lord your God is God of gods and lords of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Awesome. For the Lord your God loves the sojourner, and therefore you are to love. And I don't think God's love changes between the Old Testament. I mean, when you have these traits that are attributed to God, whether it's, you know, these traits are eternal, true traits. And I think it would be fair for us today to say God loves the sojourner and the migrant. And that means we are to reflect that same heart towards them. So this motivation, so the blank over there is God's love. I forgot the apostrophe S in your sheet. But God's love for the migrant, that's a key motivation. And this is ultimately tied to God's desire to see his name worshipped among all the people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That you know, this drum that God desires every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him is one that is beat repeatedly throughout Scripture, if you were to go and read it. All right, so that's the Old Testament. Let's look at the New Testament really quickly. The story of the book of Acts. Sorry, one quick thing. So in the Old Testament, what we primarily find is the paradigm of missions to the diaspora, so that we are to engage with diaspora people for the glory of God's mission. All right. In the New Testament, we begin to see the book of Acts is kind of replete with all these nameless diasporas. Like Acts 2 talks about people from every nation who are there that listen to Peter being proclaimed, and they're recognizing their voice, their language is being spoken, and Peter gets up and preaches to them. And Luke mentions these visitors from Rome in Acts 2:10. And that is probably the closest explanation we have as to how the Roman church eventually did get started. There's no story of Paul's journey to Rome. And most likely what happened is you had these diaspora people from Rome in Jerusalem, and they heard the good news and they were part of the Jerusalem church. And then when persecution broke out in Jerusalem and they dispersed, they went and took the gospel to Rome. And this paradigm is the paradigm of missions by and beyond the diaspora. And in the New Testament, we find that migration is the primary source or primary way that God expands his kingdom among the nations. So you have all these diaspora people moving around, being connected by Christians, and then they go. Think of Aquila and Priscilla. They were Roman citizens who were driven out. They're in, I don't remember where, I think they're in Ephesus or Philippi. I don't know, John, do you remember? But they meet Barnabas, Apollos, and they train up Apollos, and Apollos goes and now shares, and you have this entire story unfolding. Because what's happening is terrible. is that Christians are being persecuted. They're being forced to leave. But behind that, what's happening is that God is using all of those circumstances by kings and peoples to orchestrate his own sovereignty. And so when we look at migration today, I think there's so many sentiments that can bring up, but let us not forget that God is still sovereign over all of that. Like God is using all of that for his glory. And it would be a shame if we somehow missed out on that. That we somehow missed out on the simplicity of God's love for the sojourner among us and we fail to minister to them. God used the migrants in the early church powerfully. Think of the greatest challenge that the New Testament church faced. The greatest challenge that the New Testament church faced was this melding of Jewish and Greek identity in the people of God. Paul writes about it in Ephesians. He's talking about this great mystery, this people and this new people that God has created. And who better to think and help the church navigate that apart from those who are part of both cultures somehow. And they look at it and go, you know what? This cultural thing is not that important. This is not what it means to be a Jew. This is not what it means to be Greek. What it means to be a people of God is this. So some of the greatest issues that the New Testament church faced, God used this migration and diaspora and these people with multiple cultural identities to help the church navigate that. So that's one of our blanks in there, is that God built his church God used migration to build his church. And lastly, I mean, before we get into just some few practical things for us, is the New Testament constantly reminds us that we share in this migrant identity as exiles, as a people who are awaiting their homeland, who are not at home over here. And I think one of the subtle, and this is this can be so subtle, as we can get caught up in our land and our identity and our culture so much that we forget, and we can get so comfortable that we forget this truth. And discomfort is often what we need to help push us. If we're comfortable as Christians, we can get complacent as Christians. And I think we need to remember and allow the word to teach us as to what we should feel about where we are and how we belong in this world. Paul, in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, in calling us to reach out and being a new creation, he says, you're ambassadors. You're not citizens here. You're ambassadors of a greater kingdom. God is making his appeal to you as you being ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And then 1 Peter is again, a wonderful book. I mean, the book of 1 Peter, if you were to read it, I mean, it's trying to help believers who are in the midst of a people who look at them and go, you guys are weird. I mean, that's the book of 1 Peter. You have Christians who are being looked upon and they're being excluded from social functions because they're like, you guys just are weird. And Peter is writing to them and saying, no, you are, you know what you are? You are a royal priesthood. And you are exiles, but you're a royal priesthood. And he's encouraging them to live there. All right, so practical applications. What does this look like for us? I mean, as a church, there are some initiatives that we're beginning to take to being a more welcoming church for peoples of, you know, all, as many peoples as we can. You know, we have so the translation initiatives that James is heading up and helping us do that. But I think when we think of migrant and reaching out to migrants, a lot of that boils down to relationships with people. So some things that I'd encourage you with, I mean, there are 70,000 refugees in Utah. And there's a pretty good chance that there are refugees in your own neighborhood and your own communities. I think search out these people. Meet them in grocery stores. Have you ever met someone or seen someone you're like, I know you're not from here, in a grocery store? Right? I was an immigrant, and I know that immigrants are not weary of conversations. I mean, if you go up to them and have a conversation to them, they will welcome you. They will take you home and feed you their food. Just take a glass bottle of water with you. Wherever they're from, it's more spicy than the food here. Right? Learn to take the initiative and remember that you're uncomfortable, you can be uncomfortable, and it's okay. And go and reach out to them. Invite someone over, invite them over for lunch or dinner at your place. Yeah, we'll talk about international students in a little bit. The statistics about international students being invited into an American home are appalling. Less than 5% of international students in the U.S. ever see the inside of an American home. It's very true of even refugee and immigrant population, and that's why a lot of refugee and immigrant populations try to stay together and tend to group together. Get involved with, in schools, associations, wherever, soccer team, wherever you meet some of them, invite them in. One of the greatest advantages, and I'll say this again because I've kind of seen both sides of it as being an immigrant as well as now being a citizen here, is you are able to invite them in to events at church merely as a cultural experience. Hey, come and see how we do it. Kind of like the Israelites would say, like, come and see how our glory, and they will come just to know, just to understand what is happening here, and they will participate. And that's partly what we're trying to do over here. Let's talk really quickly about international students. I have some national statistics, but I'm just going to talk about the most important here is that University of Utah has about 3,600 international students. And they're from 111 different countries. Think about the impact that we could have by engaging with these students. Each fall, the U welcomes about 600 new international students. And the largest groups are from China and India. Yeah, I'm here, right? Like China and India. And what is stark about international students is that even though countries like India or China are closing their doors towards missionaries, like India has a populist Hindu government right now, which is absolutely against any realm of missionaries coming in, right? Even though India is closing its door to missionaries, it is more than happy to send students to the US, right? And they should be afraid. They should be afraid. If you don't want people coming in and evangelizing, don't send your best somewhere where they're Christians, right? And we should be ready to take advantage of a situation like that. And most international students come from the 1040 window, which is kind of the most unreached part of the globe. Students from Japan, they did a study where students from Japan demonstrated that they, though they would not be open to the gospel while they're in Japan, once they're here, they're more than happy to talk about the gospel. Chinese students, I've personally known three Chinese students who've come to the U.S. and come to know Christ and have gone back, are still living as Christians over there. One of the impacts that reaching international students in our geographic area or in the U.S. is that you're influencing the future world leadership. Most of these students are highly capable, cream of the crop students who are coming here for an education so that they can go back. And most of them end up taking significant places of influence in their countries. Again, the impact that you can have is so great over there. Lastly, I think of welcoming ministries. It is such an easy way for everyone to be part of global missions. Like, if you've ever wondered, like, hey, what do I do? I want to be a missionary, but I'm too young, too old, too beautiful, whatever. All of those things. I don't know if that's a category. Whatever, right? It's like, well, this is the way to do it. This is something that is accessible to everyone here, to have a heart for God's people. In Revelation 21-22, one of my favorite passages of scripture. This is after like all the world has been made new, and God, there's a new creation. And in that it says that the city has no need of sun or moon or shine, for the God's glory, you know, is its and the light, and God's glory is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And 24, by its light will all the nations walk, and says, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And even in that chapter, I want you to catch that after everything has been made new and there's a new heaven and new earth, God still desires that the nations would come and worship him. Even there, God wants the different kings from all the places to come to Jerusalem and worship him. And I want you to see that God's desire, again, that beat of all the nations, that drum is being beat through scripture. Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay. Okay, wonderful. Okay, we'll do that. And I think oftentimes we view our own culture and it is comfortable and it's easy, and we would rather not go through the hard process of learning someone else's culture, dealing with language barriers. And when you take that sentiment, at the core of that is this attitude of self-worship. My culture is comfortable, and dare I say it, better. This is good. This is easier. My comfort is more important than wanting to reach out to someone that makes me uncomfortable. But if we want to share in God's love, we have to share in God's love for the migrant and the sojourners and all the peoples around us. And get this, because God's ultimate desire has always been that all the peoples would worship him, our worship is better when we worship with other people. Like, it is more glorious in some ways. It gives us more of a picture of Christ when we stand by with brothers and sisters from all the nations at Gospel Grace and we are singing out. And that is somehow, it gives us a greater affinity for who God is and what God wants. All right. Okay, thanks, Gospel Grace. Let me know if you have any questions. Yes, of course. Yeah, we'd love to talk. Okay.